You have your Bibles once again open to Exodus chapter 32. We're beginning now to look at what I call, it's just a coined phrase, the reserve clause that God puts into the law contract that allows him to step outside and operate outside the law contract according to his own mercy, grace, and compassion. And this is one of the most magnificent ways that we have in the Old Testament to really understand and appreciate God's godness, or his attributes in connection with his character and his essence and what he's like, and how we can gain a real appreciation for that. And just really glad that I'm not under that law contract. Well, we set the stage for it last time at the end of class by looking at what's transpiring here as Moses comes down off of the mount. And he runs into Aaron, and who has foolishly and stupidly began crafting this molten calf, and which is actually a god that was birthed from the Assyrian god. And so they have all of that we just talked about. On the heels of that, then let's pick this up and see what God does in connection with this, and how he determines to operate in the face of what's going on at the base of Mount Sinai as Moses comes down. Pick it up in verse 7 there. It says, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Go, get thee down, for thy people which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made them a molten calf, and have worshipped it, and have sacrificed thereunto, and said, These be thy gods, O Israel, which have brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said unto Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people." And that's going to become kind of the constant banner or moniker for that nation. God comes along and actually is going to now state what he's going to do. Look at verse 10. "Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, and that I may consume them, and I will make of thee," and he's talking to Moses, "a great nation." God determines here to wipe out the nation of Israel, just kill them all, and start over with Moses. And against the backdrop of that, over against the goings-on of this stiff-necked people there in verse 9, God is going to have to figure out a way. He's going to actually operate for this people according to his mercy, or they're going to be wiped out to the last man, and Moses would be the last man. And by the way, notice that terminology where he talks about waxing hot again. "Let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot." That's the same terminology we got later on over there in Judges chapter 2, where the people merit having the first course of punishment here brought on them, and we read about how his wrath was hot against them. That whole thing is making connections here, and God is going to have to now operate for them or wipe them out one way or the other. It's come to a what you commonly call critical mass, and the people have been meriting the first course of punishment and functioning according to their stiff neckness and worshiping of idols and so forth, as we read about in the book of Judges. In the face of all of that, God comes along and does something for them that is in strict contrast to that, and really something that the contract that he makes with Israel does not call for. He doesn't come along and wipe them out, and therefore Israel is not going to cease being his people. And notice there again here in verse 10, the exact same terminology found in Judges 2, where God now is going to have this legal right to completely wipe them out, consume them, and make Moses a great nation, but he's not going to do that. Something's going to happen here. Moses is going to actually step into the scene here and do something phenomenal. Look at verse 11. "And Moses besought the Lord his God and said, Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, For mischief did he bring them out, to slay them in the mountains and consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from thy fierce wrath and repent of this evil against thy people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. Notice he uses Jacob's changed name, Israel, thy servants, to whom thou swearest by thine own self, and saidest unto them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of will I give unto your seed, and they shall inherit it forever. And verse 14, the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people. Moses responds magnificently here according to the doctrine. What he does is start pulling out of his soul all the doctrine he's got in there, and he's actually setting it forth to God. In a way, it's a marvelous look at sonship prayer. I mean, I know it's not that here is in the strictest terms, but Moses is telling God the Father, he's telling God what he knows, and he's recounting to God all of these things that is really stemming from the doctrine he's got resident in his soul, exactly how he should have responded. And note that he could have responding according to his own flesh. I mean, what an opportunity. Some people would come along and say, yeah, I think that's a great idea. Wipe them out. Go get them. What can I do to help? You know, type thing. And in fact, if I were Moses, I'd be at the end of my proverbial rope with them. Every turn he made with them, they accused him of killing them. And they did nothing but gripe, complain, and they just were a total drag to him the entire time. It could have very easily come along to Moses' thinking and said, you know, that's a good idea, Lord. I'll be the father of this nation. Always wanted to be in Abraham's position. I'll be the father of the nation. It could have, you know, but instead he didn't do that. He operates properly, he pulls the doctrine out properly, and he appeals properly to God's essence and his character and his integrity. It's almost like Moses is coming along in there and saying, I know, Lord, you could do all this. You got the legal right to do all this, but that's not who you are. And it's almost like God says, you know, you're right. That's not who I am. I'm not going to do that. I could. And oftentimes you get this kind of back and forth with God and Moses like this, not that it somehow casts aspersions on God's omniscience, omnipotence, and omnipotence, but it shows you when you're at a critical moment what God could do, and then what he's going to do according to his own essence, his character, and his integrity. And so therefore, he comes along and actually responds to Moses there, and in verse 15 and following, it says, and Moses turned and went down from the mount with the two tables of the testimony. This is in the movie when Charlton Heston is coming down. Were in his hand, the tables were written on both their sides. On one side and on the other were they written. The tables were the work of God. The writing was the writing of God graven upon the tables. Right now, if I was reading this in the ears of a Bible scholar, he would be salivating. There'd be actual saliva dripping off of his chin because here's an original autograph. It's not only an original autograph, this is God's autograph. I don't know if you're an autograph hound or an autograph seeker. I used to be. I'm not so much anymore. My recent stint was I got three or four baseballs signed by Ryne Sandberg. He's now the manager of one of the minor league teams. When he was over playing the Mudcats, I had him signed. So I didn't keep any of them. I gave them all away. But, you know, some people like autographs. Well, how about this autograph? Ever wondered what God's writing looked like? Moses got to see it. Written with the finger of God. Does he have good penmanship? You know, imagine it's perfect. But this would be the artifact of all artifacts. Not only are they original autographs, but they were written by God himself, not by a man. And so I would think they would be highly esteemed that God would say, and thou, Moses, don't let anything happen to this. That's not what he does. They were written with the writing of God graven upon the tables. And when Joshua heard the noise, Joshua was up on the mountain with Moses, of the people as they shouted, he said unto Moses, there's a noise of war in the camp. Sometimes you can't tell war from a party. And he said, "This is not the voice of them that shout for mastery, neither is it the voice of them that cry for their for being overcome, but the noise of them that sing do I hear." This isn't a war, it's a party. Came to pass as soon as he came nigh into the camp that he saw the calf and the dancing, and Moses' anger waxed hot. Now Moses is going to get hot. And Moses does something. You know, he's not God. And he does something. And he cast the tables out of his hands and brake them beneath the mount. And he took the calf which they had made and burned it in fire. And he ground it to powder and strawed it upon the water and made the children of Israel drink of it. This is what I commonly refer to as a colloidal gold cocktail. And it's interesting that when you take gold and you grind it into powder and you put it in water, it turns red. He made them drink that thing as a bloody type of what they're going to have to drink and what the type of their solution is going to be in the blood of Jesus Christ one day. It's a magnificent type that goes on there, and it's pregnant with meaning. There's a lot to all that. But all I'm after is that Moses responds now when he comes out of the mountain and he breaks those. I imagine that verse there, when it says that he broke them, just horrifies a Bible scholar. But again, God does not, as we learned when we went through how we got our Bible, God never put his value in preserving his word in any autograph. He did it by a multiplicity of copies, making copies, faithful copy upon faithful copy upon faithful copy. We don't need the autograph. In fact, my Bible, I can say, is inspired. I can say that because inspiration is extended to a copy. And it's just like a general gives an order, some staffer writes the order out, and that gets passed down to every lower officer, and finally down to even sergeants who's going to take the squads out on the squad level. And by the time they get it, if it's a faithful copy, it carries the same weight as when it came from the general who wrote it. And therefore, his power is extended to the copy. God extended inspiration to the copies. And that's why we can talk about our Bible as the inspired living words of the living God. But that's another story. They come along here and Moses uses the tables of stone as a hand grenade, I often say. It's very pregnant in meaning, and what the law contract now is, it's been voided, it's been broken before the tables have even cooled. The whole contract has been broken and voided right here. They've blown it. There's now no hope for them. But then you have to go on with the rest of the chapter. We don't have time to get into all that, but Moses makes them drink that colloidal gold cocktail. The people are reproved by the Levites. He draws kind of the line in the sand. If you're going to be on the Lord's side, you come over here. If you're not, you stay over there. And by the way, when they stayed over there, the ground consumed them. A plague is brought upon them. That's very interesting, especially in light of what they were going to undergo in the first course of punishment and what they had just been told. That if they're going to keep the law, if you want to do this, well, actually they were taught back even in one of the Jehovah compound names, they were taught that God would provide so that they would not get the diseases and sicknesses that they had down in Egypt. As soon as they break that law contract, you can read it for yourself. There's a plague that comes upon them, and they're getting all kinds of signs and red flags of exactly what's happened. They have blown this thing. So the people are reproved by the Levites, to put it mildly. You can read it. A plague is brought upon them, and then we come to chapter 33. God begins to deal again with Moses. And there's something that he needs now to learn. Once, I'm skipping an awful lot here in the remainder of chapter 32. You really need to read it to get the sense of it all, of course. But when you get to chapter 33, it's almost like, okay, all of that now is behind us. We have now come to the law, and before you could even get it, even the law cooled off, we broke the thing. So we have completely blown it already. Now, God could come along and just kill them off. Moses intercedes for them, and God says, all right, I'm not going to do that. Then these other things that transpire in chapter 32 all happen. You get the Levites acting the way they did, and the plague coming along, and all those kinds of things. What I'm after is, when you get to the end of chapter 33, Moses has now come kind of to the end of himself. And it's almost like, where do we go from here? This is at a very awkward crossroads now. You're not going to wipe us out. We have totally blown it. How are we going to go on from here? How are we going to get from here to here? That's where we want to get. That's what the Abrahamic covenant called for. To have my kingdom set up and established on this earth. How are we going to get from here to there? I don't know how this is going to happen. You're a righteous, absolutely just God, but you're also compassionate, merciful, and long-suffering. We've broken your law contract. What do we do from... I can really appreciate where Moses' thinking was, because he had no idea exactly how to proceed with these people. Should I still lead them? Should we go on? Should we go back? Should we stay here? What should we do? So there's a real dilemma that opens up here in chapter 33. And you need to understand that as this opens up, God's essence, character, and all that he is as a being is really going to be what Israel's salvation will consist of. It's not going to be in their performance, but based upon his character, essence, and grace. And it is, in fact, that's the fact that God is a merciful and gracious God, and now he's going to be merciful and gracious in spite of that law contract, and Israel's salvation is absolutely dependent upon him being that. But he's got to incorporate that now legally into it. So you need to understand, as chapter 33 opens up, that God tells Moses to go ahead and lead the people on to the land, but he's not going to go with them anymore. He's not going to go with them anymore. He had been with them all along, in their midst, all of which God does to provoke Moses' thinking. He's got to get Moses thinking properly. He's get some things generated in his mind and get him begin to think that along the lines that God wanted him to, which is exactly what Moses winds up doing. He does it magnificently. In fact, God is going to actually educate Moses himself into another aspect of his character. He's going to do it to him personally, through which will emerge this controlling policy. This emerges how God is going to now deal with Israel in her stiff-necked rebelliousness from now on. Which was in God's mind all along. He knew that. It wasn't that God was surprised at Mount Sinai, or surprised when he came off the mount there, surprised with the golden molten image or anything. God had his mind all along. These people are sinful. They are sinful by nature. They deserve all of my wrath, just like the Egyptians do. And the only thing that's different between them and any other Gentile on the face of the earth is me, is God himself. And so therefore, he's going to educate Moses along those lines. And that's how chapter 33 opens up. Look at what it says here. Verse 1, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Depart and go up hence, thou and the people which thou hast brought up out of the land of Egypt, unto the land which I swear unto Abraham, unto Isaac, unto Jacob, saying, Unto thy seed will I give it." You all go back to that principle of the Abrahamic covenant and what it called for. "And I will send an angel before thee, and I will drive out the Canaanite, and the Amorite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite, unto a land flowing with milk and honey. For I will not go up in the midst of..." Oh, there it is. That's almost heartbreaking, in a way. Because you just see Israel continually throw away what they should have had. They throw their greatness away all the time. And here he says, "For I will not go up in the midst of thee. I'm going to go," he said, I will send an angel before thee, but I'm not going to go in the midst of thee. "For thou art a stiff-necked people, lest I consume thee in the way." You see what's happening? The father now is becoming removed from the sons. they're under the law. You're going to have to deal with tutors and governors now. And when the people heard these evil tidings, they mourned. Yeah, here comes the waterworks again. And no man did put on him his ornaments. Wow. For the Lord said unto Moses, say unto the children of Israel, ye are a stiff-necked people. You know, you don't get TV preachers and evangelists saying that anymore. God spoke to me. And he said, I'm a stiff-necked person. You never hear people say that anymore. I like Peter. Peter could have said, God spoke to me. Yeah, what did he say? Well, in essence, he said, shut up. That's what he said on the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter opened his mouth and screwed the whole thing up. God said, hear my son. This is my son. Hear him. In other words, shut your mouth and listen to him. Moses sees God, or Paul sees God for the first time and goes blind. You never hear that. It's always something, you know, my lumbago's gone. My arthritis is better. God said I was a lovable person. God said to Israel, you're stiff-necked people. I will come up into the midst of thee in a moment and consume thee. Therefore now put off thy ornaments from thee, that I may know what to do unto thee. And the children of Israel stripped themselves their ornaments by the Mount Horeb. And Moses took the tabernacle and pitched it without the camp afar off from the camp, and called it the tabernacle of the congregation. And it came to pass that everyone which sought the Lord went out unto the tabernacle of the congregation which was within the camp. So there's a shift now going on from God just being in the midst of them to now that if they're going to hear from God, they're going to have to go through someone else. And it came to pass in verse 8, when Moses went out unto the tabernacle, all the people rose up and stood every man at his tent door and looked after Moses until he was gone unto the tabernacle. It came to pass as Moses entered into the tabernacle, the cloudy pillar descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses. And all the people saw the cloudy pillar stand at the tabernacle door, and all the people rose up and worshipped every man in his tent door. And the Lord spake unto Moses face to face, as a man standeth unto his friend. And he turned again into the camp. But his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, departed not out of the tabernacle. And then let's just one more verse here, verse 12. Moses said unto the Lord, see thou sayest unto me, bring up this people, and thou hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. Yet thou hast said, I know thee by name, and thou hast also found grace in my sight. There is where Moses runs out of information. And so Moses now is at the point where he's following and tracking along with what God's doing, up to this very point, and he says, all right, now I don't know where we're going from here. I don't know what my role is from here. What am I supposed to do from here? And how are we going to, again, keep moving on as a nation? How's it going to happen? Well, that's what you have as a backdrop for what he says in verse 13. He says, now therefore I pray thee, if I have, and he has, found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way, that I may know thee, that I may find grace in thy sight and consider that this nation is thy people. He's asking God to now show him, how are you ever going to do what you said you were going to do with our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, with this stiff-necked people who have now put themselves in a position that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were never under. They're now under a law contract, and you can't go back on it, and neither can we. And we'll pay the price for this. And they did. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 courses of punishment. The day of the Lord's wrath. All of these things. They pay heavily for breaking with that law contract. But they're not wiped out. Why? Because of what God's going to do with Moses here. And he pleads there in verse 13, show me thy way. How in the world are you going to deal with these people? Which I kind of like, because it's almost like Moses says, you're going to have to deal with them. I can't. You know, you ever have that one parent that takes the child and hands it off to the other parent and says, you got to deal with them because I can't. That's about like what these people were. They were children. This discourse of doctrine between God and Moses all works effectually in Moses' heart. His whole soul is really brought into line here to bring him to the point of asking. He finally, by the way, this is something you'll see God do repeatedly. This whole process has been moving Moses to the point of finally asking the right question. Most of the time, it's not the answer that's the problem. It's the question. And Moses finally is brought to the point, with all this now operating, where he asks the question, and we can skip down and get it in verse, come on down to verse 18. And he said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. That's the question that he needed to ask all along. Moses asks to see God's glory. I beseech thee, show me thy glory. Now, beseech, of course, comes from a group of English words. It means to beg, to solicit or entreat, to supplicate, to implore, to crave. Beseech. Beseech, though, we're going to get that word coming up in Romans chapter 12. I beseech thee, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. The beseeching issue is always an issue from friend to friend. It's never, it's a father-son type of term. Beseech, be plus seek, beseech. It's an intensive verb, and it signifies to seek something very strongly. I beseech thee. All these terms denote a species of asking. And beseech is a specialized form of a species of asking. It's usually a state of urgent necessity that someone beseeches someone, and means there is something in the context of discussion that makes it so that it is of urgent necessity that correct and accurate information is known. And that's exactly what this context is. It's absolutely necessary that there's some accurate information be known, understood, and appreciated by the subject or the object. Also, beseeching is usually resorted to when friends and like equals are being talked to, when they want to influence or persuade or be influenced and persuaded in the thinking process. So he comes along and he says, I beseech thee, show me thy kavod, thy glory, in the Hebrew kavod. Now, Moses, of course, as I've said so often, Moses has seen some of the most glorious miracles that human eyes have ever beheld. He's seen a stick turn into a snake. He's seen water turn into blood. He's seen all 10 of those plagues. He's seen frogs, you know, lice, the locusts, the darkness. He's seen the angel of the Lord pass over the houses that had the blood on the doorposts and the lintel over the top. He's seen the pillar of God's Shekinah glory hold off and stave off the greatest military army on the face of the earth. He's seen the nostrils of God blast the Red Sea open and immediately dry the land, congeal the opening to the pit. He's seen the army of Egypt go in there and God destroying them all. He's seen if anybody could be said to have seen the glory of God, it's Moses. And yet when he asks God here, he beseeches them, he says, show me thy glory. So it's not that glory that he's after. He has seen all that. That's not what this glory is asking for. He's not asking this in order to see God's Shekinah glory or something like that. This is a very contextually specific glory that he's after. He's already seen the glory of other things, but he's asking now to see the very nature, kind of the core of God's character and essence in connection with his brother Aaron and with all this stiff-necked people, Israel, and in connection with just how it is that God's going to now deal with this nation from here on. There's something in God that Moses needs to have an appreciation for that as of yet has not been fully comprehended, understood and appreciated, or really even taught to him up to this point and declared to him, and that's exactly what God is going to begin doing. Look at verse 19. He says, "And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord." Notice what he's doing. You ought to immediately identify what's happening here. I will proclaim the name of the capital Jehovah. If you think that we've exhausted in any way the name of the Lord in just sticking seven compound names together and filling in that blank seven times, you haven't really understood yet. There's far more to understand about what the name of the Lord is all about. And so he's going to declare another aspect or facet of that, or feature of that. "I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." That's the reserve clause. Verse 19 of Exodus 33, Exodus 33:19 is the reserve clause. This is something totally out of the ordinary with having to go under that law contract. God's coming along and saying, "I'm going to provide, and I'm going to write this into the book of Exodus here. There's going to be written into the actual Pentateuch, the Torah itself, the law itself, that I have a clause that's sitting in there in which I will be gracious, and I will to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." That issue of "I will make all my goodness pass before thee," this is the core issue and the specific aspect of glory Moses is asking for. Verse 19 answers what the glory Moses is after is all about. He's not after some kind of wild display of God's Shekinah light or something like that. He's after specifically His goodness. And that's exactly what God does. And so this is the core issue that of the glory that is to be understood and appreciated. "And I will proclaim the name of..." this is my Jehovah. This is who I am. My Jehovahness. And now we have presented the reserve clause in formal form. "And I will be gracious on whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." And notice that the law contract, when you read the law, and you go back, and not just in Exodus chapter 19, 20, and so forth, but when you go to the book of Leviticus and you read the law, and you go through the whole full-blown 613 some odd laws, there's no mercy in that. You do this or you get this. It doesn't say you do this and then come and plead your case and we'll see what happens. It just says you break this law, you get this judgment. And in many cases, you break this law, you die. For things today that are looked upon in this culture that you and I live in as not only cool, but really essential, like adultery. Heavens, nobody gets married just once anymore. You go through three or four of them. I mean, that's the expected thing. Do you realize that most people get married today expecting to get divorced? That's tragic. "I'll get it right one of these times." Or stepping out on your... I don't know why the world was so upset with Tiger Woods. I mean, that's been the acceptable... Our presidents do that kind of thing. I mean, I'm not surprised by that. Let's see. He's very popular. He's very rich. And he has no real moral base. What did I think was going to happen? My kids ask, they come to me and they say, "Dad, I can't believe how many of these celebrities and sports figures screw their lives up worse than some of the people, anyone I know." Yeah. When you have access to that kind of money and access to that stature that makes you think that you're entitled to everything in life. Yeah. And very rare do you find anything else than that. And so what I'm after is, You got a law that's sitting in there that says you commit adultery, you die. Capital punishment. We can't even give capital punishment today to murderers. Do you realize that? You have to be the worst kind of a murderer. The law didn't come along and say, well, if it's murder 2, if it's manslaughter, then you're okay. No, it said, you murder somebody, you die. You will pay with your life. It doesn't say that you can't get out of it spiritually. You can. I've known people. I've worked in jails and prisons. I knew people who had committed murder and were going to have to face the death penalty, but they weren't going to go to hell. They had been able to escape that judgment by believing in Christ, but they could not escape the law of the land. Paul will teach us this. It does not bear the sword in vain. You know, and all I'm after is that the seriousness of that law contract. That was when Jesus was here on this earth, that was the fallacy of them dragging that poor young woman who was set up and committed adultery and was caught in the very act. Everybody says that was Mary Magdalene. I have no idea why they say that. But they bring this poor woman there, and Jesus, of course, did what he did with he who is without sin among you, cast the first stone and everything. But the fact of the matter is, why did they just bring her? That's what always has aggravated me about that. Where was the man? Under the law, they were both to be brought and both to be stoned. And this is just my opinion, so don't take this or write this down or take it for truth. But in my opinion, the man was a Pharisee. I think he was. He was one of their own. That's why they didn't bring him. He was either that or someone they paid to go do that. And I wouldn't put it past the Pharisees to have had a guy who was very willing to do it themselves. But what I'm after is there's no mercy in that. And we now have we have God coming along doing something that is dramatically different than what that law set forth. And he's going to be gracious on whom I will be gracious and show mercy on whom I will show mercy. The law contract had no mercy. Mercy couldn't be found in it. It had no mercy clause. This verse 19. That's a synopsis of what Moses needed to now appreciate about this God that is the capital L, the Jehovah nature of God Himself. And here God must do this if He's going to be able to preserve dealing with Israel all the way out to getting the kingdom established and set up. He's got to reserve Himself the legal right to operate outside the terms of the law contract. When and if those times occur that makes it so he needs to. So this also allows God to be able to legally suspend the contract. If God wants to, based upon Exodus 33 verse 19, if God wants to suspend it and bring in this totally new dispensation of Gentile grace, he can do it. He can operate outside it. He can even suspend it if he wants to, the program. And really, that's one of the things that allows God to actually set aside Israel or suspend Israel's program and bring in this dispensation of grace in which we live, which is exactly what he did in bringing this dispensation in, and what Paul will even bring up in Romans 9:15 when we start learning some of the basics of the legal nature in which God suspended his program and then is going to resume it once again when this dispensation is over. So the rest of chapter 33 then goes on and deals with, for all intents and purposes, a visual aid for Moses' recognition and his whole education that underscores the reality of God's glory that he asked for in dealing with Israel based upon his mercy. And so God does this, and of course he puts him in the cleft of the rock and passes before him. He can't see his front but his back and all these kinds of things. It's a visual aid for him. And all of this comes out then in chapter 34. So come down to chapter 34, and we'll kind of cap this all off here. We'll be able to get this whole thing done today, which is good. Come down to chapter 34. Pick it up at verse 1. It says, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Hew thee two tables of stone like unto the first." And what do we do about the law that he just broke to pieces? "And I will write upon these tables the words that were in the first tables which thou breakest. And be ready in the morning." And of course there the scholars can breathe a sigh of relief. So God finally writes them back down. "Be ready in the morning, and come up in the morning unto Mount Sinai, and present thyself unto me in the top of the mount. And no man shall come up with thee, neither let any man be seen throughout all the mount, neither let the flocks nor herds feed before that mount. Verse 4, and he hewed two tables of stone like unto the first. And Moses rose up early in the morning and went up into the Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and took into his hands the two tables of stone. Now, God instructs Moses to make the tablets of stone again. And Moses now is going to make them. God's going to write on them, but Moses makes them. And God will write the law into the contract. And that contract, where does that whole thing get placed? Remember? In the Ark of the Covenant. And really, I think I've got that thing. Well, I guess I don't. I used to have a picture of the Ark on there, but I thought I had one. I guess I do, but it'd take me some time to get it. Do you know what the Hebrew word for ark means? It means a coffin. Yeah. The Ark of the Covenant was the coffin of the covenant. Which I don't know why I find that so humorous. That what they're now going to have to tote around for 40 years in the desert, every time they have to pick up that tabernacle, pack it up, and then move, go to a place, unpack. The thing that leads them is a coffin. By the way, there were two arks. A lot of people don't realize that. There were two arks. That ark, the Ark of the Covenant, did not lead them. What led them was a little ugly wooden box that God's going to have built that will be out front and leading them. There's a whole other issue to that. But I think it's fascinating that God actually has this, for all intents and purposes, a coffin, which signifies exactly what this law is going to be to Israel. It's going to be their death, but it also signifies that to God, that's going to become a dead issue to Him as well. It's all foreshadowing what's going to happen with Christ on the cross when He inaugurates the new covenant, that He's going to be able to then look on that old contract as being a dead issue to Him. But I just think it's fascinating that the law contract is to be placed in a coffin, the ark coffin, signifying the dead issue it is. But He has Moses do it so that it's to always be displayed to Israel that they're still going to have to learn the lessons of God's Jehovahness and grace the hard way. Even though it's put in the coffin, it's still there. And so they agreed to go under that contract, and the span of their history is going to be that long, hard lesson that they had to learn when they could have had an opportunity to cast themselves upon God's Jehovahness and grace and learn their lessons the easy, short way. But if they're ever going to be able to be what the Abrahamic covenant calls for them to be, they're going to have to learn it the hard way now under the law contract. And that law was to be an ever witness to the contract of the law. That ark, rather, was to be a witness of that law contract over against God's own mercy and grace and compassion. You can see some fascinating issues about that with the mercy seat that is set upon it. That's kind of a whole picture illustration. Yeah, the law's in there, but I have chosen right here to deal with you on the basis of my mercy and grace. And there's not too many people I know of who can really attach and understand what the mercy seat is about. They see the blood and they see all of that, but the legal basis for it really comes from the reserve clause. And then verse 5, here in chapter 34, and the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. Again, after the reserve clause to the law contract's been established, God again sets the bearings. That's what He's doing with Moses here. And He sets the bearings of that nation right by proclaiming His name, His Jehovahness. That's how you should have, what you should have said here on this side of Mount Sinai, but now you find yourselves after the fact having to do it. And if it hadn't been for God being able to find a way for them to do it, He would have had to destroy them. So this is one of the most critical aspects of Israel's program, and really even ours, that shows us God's Jehovah-ness and grace in this reserve clause. And verse 6, he comes along and says, "And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed the Lord." Notice the emphasis. All of this I shouldn't have to go in and explain this. This should just be like fireworks popping off in your mind. The the Lord, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and the fourth generation. There's a lot of people who have no idea what that's about. But that is a very gracious thing for God to do. You have there in verse 6, he's merciful. He's merciful, full of mercy. And note that it's first in the order. When you look at the order of things in your Bible, they're there for a reason. Nothing is put together by just happenstance. And so it's merciful in the first of the order. In other words, it's the first thing that in dealing with this stiff-necked people, Moses and the people need to be aware of at this time, is he's merciful. And in fact, their actual individual and national salvation is going to be based upon that very issue of him being merciful. By the way, the issue of God's glory, especially his grace and truth, when he talks about that here, he talks about the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, and him being gracious to whom he's going to be. All of that, does that sound familiar, first of all? That he's, to just use those two expressions, grace and truth. Remember over in John's Gospel? God is a spirit and he is going to be worshipped in spirit. If he's going to be worshipped, he's going to be worshipped in grace and truth. All that connects with what John writes out there in that Gospel. It's just another fascinating connection that comes along. I just see those things and think, oh, there's another connection. Just making all these connections. But you've got this kind of peculiar thing that God does in verse 7 here. When he talks about keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty. There's still the law contract. We still have guilty people under that law contract. But notice what he does. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children under the third and the fourth generation. What is God doing there with the punishments? Well, let me ask you this. How in the law contract were the blessings supposed to come upon Israel? When he goes through all those great blessings they get if they keep the law. It's too late, isn't it? I've lost you. You've switched me off 15 minutes ago, I think. Remember how the blessings were to come? They were to overflow. It was just like a tsunami. It was just like, you're going to get all of this at once. Wham! And then the cursings were to come on them in a similar fashion up to this point. But what's he doing now with the punishments? He's spreading them out. They're not just going to come upon you, wham! I'm going to spread them out to you, to your children, to your grandchildren. And that may seem bad, but it's not. That's a preservation mechanic so that they're not totally wiped out. He spreads out the punishment and gives time for them to be reformed by those things, which is a gracious act in itself under the law contract. Like I said, the blessings didn't come that way. They fell all at once. But now he spreads this all out. There's not a big thing to note here. I just wanted to note it. I thought it was really interesting. Most people don't really know what's going on there. Well, I say all of this and go all of this magnificent way in which God now reveals to Moses how we're going to proceed on. We're going to be able to do it based upon my name and who I am. Now that's been altered be caught, not that I use that term probably poorly, but since the law contract comes in, he's still what he is, but they can't respond without the impediment of that law now being ever over their heads. But he still is the same God. And he's still, even though he's got to deal with them according to that law contract, he has still been able to find out a way and provide a way graciously, legally, properly to be able to preserve them and deal with them as in their stiff-necked form, and yet not wipe them out. And he does several things to do that. He brings in the reserve clause. He spreads out the punishments. He does a lot of these things in order to do all of that. But I say all of that and that great reserve clause there, all that said so that you can have an understanding, really, come back and we'll finish it right where we started. Come back to Judges, because I want your eye on the ball. Chapter 2. Judges chapter 2 and verse 16. Everything we just talked about, and I just scratched the surface of it, in the last 2 hours was said so that you can have an appreciation. Let your eye come down to chapter 2 and verse 16 of one word. The word nevertheless. The first word of Judges 2:16. All that we just went over stands behind that one word. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges. That was completely unexpected. And that is completely something based on His mercy and graciousness to preserve that nation. And so that's what needs to be understood, really, to understand not only the nevertheless there, but further to understand there's more meaning, a lot more meaning, and we don't have time to go into this. I had it down here that we could, but I'm not going to do it. I'll just mention it to you. But all of this connects so well that by the time the Lord Jesus Christ is here on this earth, in John's Gospel, in John chapter 7, there's a passage there in which the Lord Jesus Christ is talking, and he talks about there in John 7 in connection with the issue of seeking God's glory. And he's talking to them in that context, and he after he talks to them about seeking God's glory and not the glory of men, you know, people who read that, again, they talk about that you can sermonize that into all kinds of things. Don't seek the glory and the praise of men. Seek the glory and the praise of God. Da, 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 da. I've had this can of beans many, many times. It's just warmed up information that we've had 100 times. And what they never understand is because most people who teach God's Word, is so their understanding is so shallow in the Bible that they don't understand what Jesus is actually referring to is back there in that reserve clause. And how I know that is because right after he talks about not seeking men's glory but God's, he brings Moses into the picture. You can go home and read it yourself there in John chapter 7. But in connection with the issue of seeking God's glory, he contextually then brings Moses into it right in the very ears and eyes of the vain religious leaders of Israel, who are the stiff-necked people in that vain religious system. It's the way in which God will operate based upon His Jehovahness in general, but specifically in connection with His mercy and compassion to deal with a sinful, unrighteous, ungodly people so as to not have to totally wipe them out. And all as late a date as when Jesus was on this earth, He had to remind them of that. That these Pharisees who stood up there extorting millions of dollars from people every day for junk, giving them stones for bread based upon their handling of the Bible and their great degrees in theology, Jesus indicted them for the very same reasons that Moses indicted them back at Mount Sinai. And you know what? He said those things to them and it went right over their head. They had no idea what he was talking about. this carpenter bastard from Nazareth, who, by the way, was the living capital W-O-R-D of God, gave them an education and they didn't even know he was doing it. So these things matter, is all I'm saying, and I think that understanding and appreciating the reserve clause is something that helped me enormously to be able to handle my Bible and again start seeing some things about who God is as my Father. That's my Father's character to be that way. I've oftentimes had people come up to me and ask me questions about, well, how do you think God deals with this person? You know, somebody died early and they didn't get their full sonship education. Well, how is this all going to go? And it's amazing as you go through sonship how you've got preset default buttons in your soul as if you were Israel under the law. And I told somebody, I said, now how would you deal with that person if you were his father and he was your son? And all that melted away. Oh, I see what he would do. He'd treat him just like a son. And I find myself with that every once in a while, running up against these snags in my soul where I'm thinking, okay, but I'm thinking based upon that old thinking and not as a son. So it becomes very important in our sonship lives to really gain an appreciation for who our Father is. Well, we'll stop with that. And next time we're going to move on to, if I can find it, the next of our issues up here, the issue of the five courses of punishment. And we'll run through those and then hit the last three, God's warning to Satan, the Balaam-Balak incident. Just touch very briefly on the what's mistakenly called the Palestinian covenant. And then briefly look at Moses' last acts. And I'm thinking that may be where we'll come back to Romans. That we're not going to go through the entire overview of Genesis through Malachi. Or maybe we could get to Romans on Sunday and do the other on Wednesday or something like that. But I don't know. The jury's still out. But there's an awful lot of great information in there that we'll have to take a look at. All right.